In the scripture reading of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll read that now at this time. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. But let us now give our undivided attention to our brother Sid on the topic of fellowship. Brother Sid.
Good morning, everyone. Of course, Brother Daniel Stevens was to exhort us this morning, and unfortunately, the whole family is very sick. So I'm next on the list, and so we're going to pick up here today. This morning, we want to talk about this concept, really, of fellowship. And I think we're all pretty familiar with what it means, but we want to look at it in a little more detail this morning. It's a term that's used by society today to denote a variety of relationships. But generally speaking, a fellow is an associate, a companion, or a member of a group where there is typically an equal and friendly association of persons. So fellowship then constitutes being a fellow, a partner, or a companion. One individual defined fellowship simply as fellows in the same ship. Brother Tom Jazz and I were talking about this a good while back, and he had mentioned that that analogy. It's a very appropriate one, and I just saw it recently in one of our publications. But to be fellows in the same ship, subject to like circumstances with shared responsibilities. The welfare of everyone in the ship is largely determined by the ability of the individuals to work in concert, unselfishly sacrificing in many instances for the benefit of the group. There are specific duties that must be performed according to the knowledge of requirements. A failure to do so could easily result in disaster. And while this is a greatly simplified parallel, this is not unlike our fellowship as believers. God has instructed us to work together, to help one another towards the kingdom of God. We read in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Let's turn also to Philippians, the 2nd chapter. Philippians 2 and verse 3, where it's stressed how important it is that we act selflessly in our actions toward one another. And this is not an easily manifested trait, as it is in direct contrast to the flesh, to acquiesce and to be selfless. We read in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Our service to the Lord must be according to knowledge. Let's turn to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 18. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding," or your mind, "being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance, the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Let's go to Proverbs, the fourth chapter. Proverbs 4 and verses 5 through 8. "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her." So it's imperative that if we're truly to do the will of God, we must know what his requirements are. And so therefore it takes knowledge. And this doesn't mean just being an academician. It means that we must learn his will, and then we must seek to perform it. There's also another old adage that we've often heard: we're in the same boat. Very similar to fellows in the same ship. While the statement is often used in a negative context, applying it positively here, this concept is not lost on us as Christadelphians, because we realize that we are indeed in the same vessel, the ark of salvation, even Christ. Our duties and responsibilities as believers should certainly be shared, and there is an equality that exists in Christ, not discounting that there are a variety of talents found in the individuals that comprise an ecclesia. These divinely provided talents should be used for preserving the fellowship with one another, with Christ and our Heavenly Father. It is a common belief, conviction, and practice in relation to the gospel that characterizes our fellowship. A common belief, the same conviction. We often should be asking ourselves, what contribution am I making to the ecclesia? The natural status of a man, more often than not, has a major significance in worldly organizations. Who you know, the influence that you're able to exert, the ability to sell yourself, are some of the things that have no place in the ecclesia of God. Whether a man is wealthy or poor, whether he's known or unknown, is of absolutely no consequence, especially to the Lord, and has no bearing at all on fellowship under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We find these very familiar words in Acts, the 10th chapter, verses 34 and 35. Acts 10, 34 and 35. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." He that worketh righteousness and that feareth him is accepted with him. Biblical fellowship is based upon the unwavering foundation of truth and righteousness, giving no consideration to fleshly pride and human arrogance. The power of the gospel of truth will abase the haughty and exalt those of low degree, so that they come into the relationship and position reflected in the words, "One is your head, even Christ. All ye are brethren." One of our pioneer brethren aptly wrote, Instead of there being any fellowship between God and men in the iniquitous and mischievous state in which the world is found, His righteousness demands the destruction of all the thrones of human government. Since there can be no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, darkness and light, God has condescended to set in operation a plan whose work is to take out a people for His name, between whom and Himself will obtain the true fellowship, which is based upon truth, justice, righteousness, and love. The concept of fellowship is not limited to the New Testament, for the principle of fellowship is found throughout the Word of God. However, there are only actually two references directly using the term fellowship in the Old Testament. The first being in Leviticus 6:2, where we read, in Leviticus 6:2, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor. In this context, fellowship refers to a transaction, implying a partnership, something having been deposited by a man with his neighbor. The second occurrence of the term fellowship in the Old Testament is in Psalm 94 and verse 20. Psalm 94:20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? The meaning of this is probably more evident from another passage. We read in the fourth Psalm, in verses 4 and 5, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. There could be no fellowship, no communion between the deity and wicked men, for God is a God of righteousness and hates all workers of iniquity. These verses in the Old Testament convey a similar meaning to what we find in the New Testament, a partnership and that which is shared. The word fellowship in the New Testament is most often the familiar koinonia, and it denotes a sharing in common. For the early believers, this frequently involved the common understanding of the gospel as well as the actual sharing of goods, highlighting our responsibility to be there for one another when circumstances require it today. The term koinonia implies a joint participation, and it clearly refers to the relationship that should exist between believers, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Heavenly Father. We read in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Let's go also to Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians 1, in verses 3 through 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The Revised Version reads for the latter part of this same verse, for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel. For your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel, which implies a responsibility that we all have to further the gospel, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The diglot renders fellowship here as participation. The Philippians were participating or cooperating with Paul in the spreading of the gospel. Note the similar comments in verses 25 to 27 of this the same chapter, this first chapter of Philippians. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation or your behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We know how difficult and challenging it is to maintain that one mind, which is, of course, the mind of Christ. But it is, as is clearly pointed out here, a grave responsibility that we have in the Lord's service. We read in 1 John, Brother Sam read from the third verse of 1 John 1, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." On the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles taught boldly the things concerning the kingdom of God and the saving name of Jesus Christ to the devout Jews that had assembled from afar in Jerusalem. He appealed to them to save themselves from this untoward generation. Those that believed were baptized into His name and thereby became fellows or partners in the faith. The word rendered fellowship here is translated as partakers in 2 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4, we read, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers, that we might have fellowship of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And indeed, this is the basis of our hope, that we might be constituents, eternal constituents, of the kingdom of God as a part of that redeemed class. The first century believers were called into a fellowship by virtue of their comprehension and acceptance of God's exceeding great and precious promises. This is the same basis for our fellowship today. Let's take a moment to go back to the Garden of Eden and review how the original fellowship with God was destroyed by Adam and Eve's transgression. After creation, God clearly instructed Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And turn with me, please, to Genesis, the second chapter, and let's read verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Their failure to comply with the Lord's instruction resulted in sin, and a serious breach was created in the unique fellowship that they had enjoyed with the Heavenly Father. They would be driven from the garden that they may not eat of the tree of life in the sinful state and live forever. God, however, in His mercy, provided a means of reconciliation or restoration to fellowship, and Christ was the medium by which that fellowship would be restored. Genesis 3:15 contains the well-known and gracious purpose of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation was to be according to the Lord's plan and only as He prescribed. We read in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity," or hatred, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," or "he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We are familiar with the word religion. It is defined as to bind again. To bind again. Obviously implying that man was once bound or united with Yahweh in common love. Much that Adam and Eve did prior to the sin, we're not given a lot of background as to the time frame that expired here, but it probably was relatively short. But they enjoyed in that time frame a very unique communion with God. God's purpose, as it is clearly revealed in His Word, is to restore this fellowship. But as we said earlier, it has to be on His terms. There must be repentance, conviction, the establishment of covenant relationship, and a walking according to His Word. So we see that religion had its beginning in Eden, after sin severed the relationship, the fellowship between God and man. When God provided the coats of skins, the sin covering for Adam and Eve's sin, religion was thus begun. For God instituted religion to meet the condition that their sin had created. Religion can also be defined as the truth. And we know that Christ is the manifestation of that truth, the truth in personal form. We might say that he is religion from its beginning to its complete and perfect end. Christ was the essence of the core, at the core of religion. Adam's sin brought sin into the world, and the Lamb of God came to take it away. The Apostle Paul records in Romans, the fifth chapter, Romans 5, and verses 17 through 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It is the thinking and actions of the flesh that destroy unity and undermine a spiritual life. We are in a constant struggle, as Paul portrays in the seventh chapter of Romans, and we can all very readily relate to what the apostle was feeling, beginning at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The Apostle Paul is not making excuses here. He's talking about how difficult it was for him and for all of us to contend with that sin in the flesh. For indeed it is a war. It is a conflagration in our members, a contention between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. We know that the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God. But we know also that we can develop our minds so that we are in harmony with divine thinking and practice. We have countless illustrations from the scriptures of individuals who were able to make that transition as we have made that transition coming into covenant relationship. To have this mind is to understand the gospel and to perform what the Lord requires of us. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Fellowship means having the same mind and speaking the same things in relation to the revealed Word of God. Paul emphasized this in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no schisms among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's made very clear to us in the Scriptures that we must leave the old man, put off the old man, and put on the new man in Christ. You know, I've heard people make the statement, and I'm sure I've probably said it even about myself, well, that's just the way I am, or that's the way he or she is. But that's unacceptable, because the Lord has said, this is what I require you to be. Doesn't matter what you were or what you choose to be, this is what I want you to be. And we all have the responsibility to make that change in our personalities, in our behavior, in our characters. The gospel believed and obeyed restores the mind to a oneness with God. And by our establishing covenant relationship through the act of baptism, we are introduced into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We become constituents of that spiritual house that's described in the third chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 1. And it is indeed our desire to be constituents of this spiritual house. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. When we accept this privilege of admittance into the family of God, we incur great responsibilities. We no longer have concern only for our personal welfare, but rather fellowship brings us together and requires us to respect each other, to bear with each other, to help, to comfort, to console, to correct, to reprove, and withal, to love one another deeply, to love Christ and to love God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and particularly verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This call to fellowship with God is a great blessing and a tremendous privilege. But it involves a sharing or a participating in his sufferings. And if we do that without compromise and with our whole heart, we in due time can be participants in his glory. Let's look at 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy, that ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So when we have trials and challenges in our lives, we shouldn't think it a strange thing. It is to be expected. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We enjoy the blessing of restored fellowship with God and his Son through the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Christ's perfect, loving obedience, his unerring dedication to glorifying his heavenly Father, his sinless character, and his love for us should serve to motivate and encourage us to more intensely commit ourselves to serving the Lord in truth, to be a fellow with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the faithful in the kingdom of God. This should be our preoccupation. For these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Though these righteous, godly individuals have not been made perfect, but they wait for us. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and let's pick up at verse 12 and contemplate these words of the apostle and their significance. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. And how often have we read these words, brothers and sisters? And, you know, we know that these are the requirements within the ecclesia. And we do have different talents and different capabilities. But we must be exercising our responsibility. We're not just an appendage out there without any responsibility. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. And it doesn't mean that these are individuals that do not have the same worth or value. And we shouldn't interpret this passage that way. But rather, you know, some are not at the forefront of the ecclesia for whatever reason that is the case. And yet, they are just as significant to the welfare and well-being of that body. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there shall be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So this context, as we know, speaks of the unity of the body of Christ. That's what our ecclesia is all about. Our local ecclesia and our collective ecclesia across this country. Implying, and with it, there is implied the necessity for mutual respect and a common understanding. A common understanding. And we know that as we look across the brotherhood today, there really isn't a common understanding. There are many things that are entering in because of a lack of faith, because of unbelief, and because of the desire for notoriety and prowess, which are clearly denounced in Scripture. But we must stay strong and allied with the things of the Spirit. Brethren, I know that we all joyfully anticipate that day and earnestly pray that we will be participants when there will be complete and perfect fellowship with the Deity, even that described in 1 Corinthians 15:28. And when all these things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and all in all. Perfect fellowship.